This lecture is produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. Follow along in your Bible as James Brueggemann shares good news from God's Word. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of the resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us on the web at www.stonekingdom.org. Your regular financial support is what makes this ministry possible, and we are grateful to you for that. And now, here is Bible teacher James Brueggemann.
Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25. Keep a marker there for the duration of today's messages. We're continuing our studies of the lives of David and Saul. This will be part 17 and 18. And again, as we begin, I want to let anyone know who might have just come aboard our tape ministry that these are basically all standalone messages. In other words, it's not essential for you to have heard all the prior messages in the series. These are expository messages in which we are paying particular attention to the character traits exhibited by Saul and David. Knowing that David is a type of the overcomers and that Saul is a type or symbol of the non-overcomers, we're examining their various character aspects to learn what it takes to be an overcomer. So essentially, these messages are designed to teach us how to build our Christian character. And as we build our Christian character, we will be fulfilling the laws of love, namely, love God and love your neighbor. In the first story today, we're going to see how the main characters either fail or succeed at loving their neighbors. We left off last time in 1 Samuel 24, and the major incident of that chapter was where David caught Saul with his pants down, literally, doing his business in the cave, if you recall. That gave David a wide open opportunity to kill Saul, which, if you recall, some of his men were encouraging him to do. But instead, David told them it would be wrong to strike down the Lord's anointed, and so he merely cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And when Saul had gone some distance from the cave, then David appeared and shouted at him, asking him why he was tracking him down like a dead dog. In response, Saul admits he had been wrong to persecute David. He further acknowledges that he knows that David will be the king, and he begs David to promise him that after his death, that David will not slay all of Saul's descendants, which David did promise. And then you recall, we closed by looking at the fact that seven of Saul's sons were all killed together on the day of barley harvest. And do you remember what that symbolized prophetically? Anybody? What did the seven sons stand for? What's in Revelation? Seven churches. And so the seven sons of Saul would stand for the Saul church during this last 2,000 years, and they're all going to, quote-unquote, die together at the barley harvest, which would be the first resurrection. In other words, the church system, as we have known it, it will not exist anymore when the overcomers are raised in the first resurrection. Now, today we're going to look at two more very powerful events in the life of David. And my dear little friend back there in pink, Abigail, today's first story is all about your namesake, the Abigail that David later married. So I'm calling this first message, David, Abigail, and Stone Cold Nabal. Verse 1, 1 Samuel 25. And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Well, with the death of Samuel comes the close of the period of the judges. It had been 400 some years since Israel came into the promised land under Joshua. When Samuel took over from Eli as the ruler of Israel, the nation was in great moral decay. Samuel is known as the great reformer and restorer. He was highly admired and respected by all Israel, both for his piety and devotion and faithfulness to Yahweh, as well as for his wisdom. The scripture tells us that the Lord did not let one of Samuel's words fall to the ground. What a commendation. Samuel was simultaneously high priest, prophet, and judge for about 12 years after the death of Eli. And then God told him to anoint Saul as the king. And so from that point on until Samuel's death, it could be considered that Samuel was partly co-regent with Saul, in the sense that Samuel was God's spokesman and Saul should have listened to all of Samuel's words. And of course, he didn't. And so for the last number of years of his life, Samuel had served as the president of the College of the Prophets, which he had founded. And then he went into semi-retirement. When he died, it's obvious that they must have given him what amounted to a state funeral. Now, when it says he was buried in his house, it simply means that according to the custom of the time, many people had a separate little building on their property, like out in the garden area or something, which was like a mausoleum or a sepulcher for their family. And that's where Samuel was buried, not in the living room or dining room of his house. It goes without saying that David was unable to attend the funeral for security reasons. And he knew that now that Samuel was gone, there would be absolutely no restraint upon Saul at all. And so perhaps that's why David now moved even further south in the territory of Judah. Verse 2, "And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel." This, by the way, is in the southern part of the territory of Judah. It's not way up in the north where Mount Carmel was, where Elijah had his showdowns, two different places. When it says that the man was very great, it means he was wealthy. And then it lists the main components of his wealth. Kind of reminds me of that old line on the Beverly Hillbillies, where Buddy Ebsen, as Jed Clampett, was announcing to his family that their banker friend, Mr. Drysdale, had advised the newly rich Clampetts that they ought to invest in the stock market. And so Jed is telling this to Granny and Jethro and Ellie Mae, and he says, "Well, Mr. Drysdale says we ought to buy some stock, so Jethro, why don't you take the truck and go on down to the auction and get us some cows and some sheep and some pigs and get some of everything." Of course, in the ancient economy of Israel, livestock was the only kind of stock that there was, and that was real wealth. So to have 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats was no small potatoes. But you can imagine when it came time to shear the sheep, what a big job that was. But that was the equivalent of the harvest time, and so it was accompanied by a time of great merriment and feasting. And it was a time when the business owner naturally was generous to all who had helped him to prosper during that year. 3. Now the name of the man was Nabal, or Nabal, which means fool or foolish. And the name of his wife was Abigail. Say, little Abigail back there, do you know what your name means? No? Well, I looked it up. It means my father is joy. I always thought his name was John, but...
J-O.
Yeah.
He just westernized it.
Well, anyhow.
Well, John's joyful.
Yes. John is a joyful man. Well, Abigail, it says she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. That means a pretty face. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. So Nabal was a mean, nasty, obstinate individual. And that last phrase may be a play on words, because the Hebrew phrase there only supplies the word Caleb, not the words of the house of. And so since Caleb means dog, it was saying, to quote the old Jim Croce song, that Nabal was as mean as a junkyard dog. Of course, this region is not far from Hebron, which Caleb had received for an inheritance, and so both may be true. That is, that Nabal was a descendant of Caleb, who was of the tribe of Judah, of course, as well as being as nasty as a Caleb, a junkyard dog. Verse 4, "And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And David sent out 10 young men, and David said unto the young men, Get you up to Carmel, and go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus shall ye say to him that liveth in prosperity, Peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught or anything missing unto them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore, or because of that, let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we have come in a good day. In other words, they're showing up at the time of the feast. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son David. Now we have to place ourselves in the context of David's era here. We cannot look at this colored by the things that occur in our 20th and 21st century America. For example, we've all read stories or seen TV programs or movies that depict the mafia and their protection rackets. You know what those are, right? Where the mafia would go into a area of Chicago, and they would come into a little shopkeeper, a store owner, and they'd say, we want to sell you some protection service, some fire insurance and some burglary insurance. And what they were doing was, we're going to come and collect $100 a week, and if you don't pay it, you might have a burglary or a fire. And of course, they'd burn down the place if the guy didn't pay it. It was an extortion or a protection racket. Then there's the milder form of extortion, which maybe some of you who've traveled in the larger cities may have experienced. For example, and I can't remember if this was in Boston or Philadelphia or New York years ago, when I was stuck in traffic in a downtown area, and all of a sudden, some guy spread all over your windshield practically, and he's squirting your windshield with a bottle of fluid, and I see some of you nodding already.
He's in Atlanta.
Yeah, we're here in Atlanta, it happens here. Yeah. And they pull out a squeegee, and they're cleaning off your windshield, and before you can know what's happening, they're at your window and looking there for a handout. And you know, when you're kind of stuck in traffic, and this has never happened to you before, you know, if you're a stranger in the city, you don't say, hey, I didn't ask for that service, take a hike, I ain't paying you anything. You usually give them a buck or two or whatever just to be safe. Now, it's still extortion in my book. But as I said, we can't look at this incident in David's life with our perspective clouded by these modern extortion practices, because that's not what was going on here with David and his men. The southern plains of Judah were wide open to the Arabian desert, and some of the Bedouin people that lived there made a living by being bandits, come up and make raids on guys like Nabal. And so that was a constant and distinct threat to his livelihood and to the lives of his shepherds. Now David, who was himself the head of a band of outlaws, was not a bandit, obviously. He provided a very legitimate and necessary protection service for Nabal's flocks and shepherds. David's men neither harmed anyone nor did they take anything that belonged to Nabal. And so when it came time for the shearing, the feast time, it was payoff time. And it was the custom in those days for the man that had benefited from that service to give generously to the people that had protected his property. But would Nabal do that? No, not Nabal. Nasty, notorious, nefarious Nabal was not about to be kind and just and fair to David. Why? Well, for one reason, that would go against the grain of his very Saul-like character. Verse 9. And when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all those words in the name of David, and ceased. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There may be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Of course, Nabal knew very well who David was. But Nabal sided with King Saul because he was so very much like him in terms of personal character. And also, looking at it from the social perspective, the rich, like Nabal, have very much to lose by being politically incorrect. In other words, by going against the reigning administration. And that's why, at least at first, it was primarily the downtrodden and the poor and the outright outlaws who linked up with David. They had nothing to lose and everything to gain. Obviously, Nabal was also just using David's outlaw status as a reason to be selfish and to refuse to give him any form of sustenance for him and his men. Nabal is a fool, and he's as nasty as a Doberman. By the way, you know, they say words are very powerful, right? Mm-hmm. Well, when I drive over here, and sometimes coming through the hills of Western North Carolina and going to Andrews and Murphy on the first day, I always it always catches my eye as I'm going through the hills over by Bryson City, and over in those hills, off of the highways, you can see these gravel driveways, and they snake up into the hills, and you know somebody lives back there. Well, there's this one particular one that caught my eye, because I know if I were a traveling salesman, I would never turn in there and attempt to solicit any business. And that's because these folks have a private street sign out there, and the name of the street is Doberman Drive. Anyhow, Doberman Nabal continues, verse 11. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all those sayings. Well, of course, when David found out, being the overcomer that he was, his first reaction was, oh, okay, sure. That's okay. We weren't hungry anyhow. Not quite. David's overcomer prospects were being seriously challenged with this response from Nabal. 13, and David said unto his men, gird ye every man his sword. And they girded on every man his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. I just want us to take note of the fact that some of the men were prepared to go to the front lines, and some of the men stayed behind to guard the stuff, the food, the equipment, and other supplies. Just make a mental note of that, because there's a lesson in that which becomes more clear when it'll come up again in a few chapters. But here's a case of David giving way to some of the, as we all have, the inherent or instinctive marks or character traits of Saul that we all have in us. We can call it the carnal nature. He gave way to impetuousness, to rash judgment in the heat of passion, and even worse, David had his heart set on murder.
Point of order?
No, go ahead.
What is gird your sword?
Well, the girdle is a belt. So to gird it on is, you know, if they had a the sheath around a attached to a belt or something. Yeah.
Lock and load.
Lock and load, yeah, because as we said last month, David was ready to rock and roll. So in this case, at this point, David is no better than Saul, is he? Because Saul intended murder too. And David fully intends to go out and do some serious slaying. Although it was in fact the custom for the owner to give a handsome reward for the protection services, David had no right to react in this manner. Well, he was clearly in error. But since God had foreordained David to be a righteous king of Israel, before this situation had gone too far, God caused it to be reversed by the appearance of the gentle and wise Abigail. There's no question that David would have flunked this overcomer test had it not been for the providential actions of Abigail. Now, if David had gone out and rock and rolled, killed those men, would it have been justifiable homicide? No way. You can't make a case for that. So he was on his way with 400 men to a tragic failure when he was saved by the beautiful Abigail. 14. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. So now we have here one of Nabal's employees coming to the wise Abigail to tell her of the imminent danger. He knew there was no point in trying to talk any sense to Nabal. He must have heard one of David's 10 young men mutter something to the effect as they turned around to go. One of them must have said something like, well, wait till David hears about this. He'll bring us back to slay Nabal and every one of his men. So this employee was turning to Abigail for the saving of his own life as much as anything else. And he reports the truth to her. Verse 15, but the men, meaning David's men, were very good unto us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us, both by night and day, all the while we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household. For he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. Abigail did not doubt the employee's word. She knew exactly what kind of arrogant, brash, shoot-from-the-hip kind of man her husband was, so she wastes no time swinging into action. 18. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine and 5 sheep ready dressed and 5 measures of parched corn, meaning grain, and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on asses. Remember, this was feasting time, so Abigail didn't have to spend any time preparing this food. It was already ready to go. All she did was divert it from the place where it was headed out to Nabal's men. She was going to divert it and send it to David's men. Now, remember, Nabal was a wealthy man, so I'm sure Abigail had not spent all that time baking 200 loaves of bread. I'm sure she had a lot of maidservants to help her out. Now, incidentally, this is a considerable amount of food, but doesn't 2 bottles of wine sound kind of skimpy in proportion? You were thinking the same thing? Yeah. Well, it's really not, because these are not bottles of wine like we see in the grocery store. The word in Hebrew is really a skin sack, and these were some big skin sacks. I mean, each one of them held many gallons of wine. So it's really not out of proportion at all. Looking briefly at the symbolism here, we note that the beast of burden is the ass, which all of us know by now is a symbol of Saul, yeah, Pentecost. And Saul's associated with Pentecost. Saul was searching for his father's asses, remember? We also find the number 200 is prominent here, and we've covered that also before. What does 200 signify, do you remember?
Insufficiency.
Exactly. Insufficiency. And it's likewise tied to Pentecost, the Pentecost realm, the age of Pentecost. Saul represents the age of Pentecost. It's an in-part realm. A Pentecostal anointing is insufficient to bring in the kingdom in its fullness. And of course, in this story, Saul is still on the throne. And we've mentioned how Nabal's character is very much like Saul. And so it's only fitting that the offering coming from his ranch would have the characteristics of Pentecost. Moreover, both David and Nabal are of the tribe of Judah, and this incident occurs deep in the south of Judah's territory. And figs are very much tied to Judah as well, confirmed by Jeremiah's parable of the good and the bad figs, or the sweet and the bitter figs, which are identified in the scripture as 2 groups of Judahites. Now, just as an aside, over the years, I have been very disappointed when I've bought the major brands of figs in the supermarket. They're not tasty at all. Never found any that were any good. And I thought, what's the big deal in the Bible about figs? They're yucky, you know? But they remind me of the bitter ones Jeremiah was talking about. And as the King James Version says, these figs were naughty figs. They were misbehaving, huh? They were naughty figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. But a couple of years ago, I found an off-brand, and I tried them. And they're very sweet and delicious. I brought some along to pass out to anyone who would like to try them. Here. Now, that is a cake of figs. You see the ones you buy in the store, the big store brands? They come in a bag, don't they? Look at this. This is a cake of figs, but I'm thinking the ones that Abigail sent, those cakes could have been this big around, as big as a pie plate or something. But I'm going to tell you that in a minute, and for the sake of our tape ministry as well. These babies are sweet and good, so I've got 2 packages already open, so grab yourself one if you would like one. Start this one in the back, Tim. And I've got enough, I think, for everybody to have 1 fig. And see what you think about those. Now, like I said, for the sake of those on the tape ministry and you folks here, if you want to get a hold of these, the brand name on the package is the Nutra Fig, Nutra-Fig. And it's packed by, I'm going to go ahead and say this, and you can get this all later. I won't repeat it. You can just rewind the tape. It's packed by San Joaquin Figs Incorporated, Joaquin, J-U-A-Q-U-I-N. Address 3564 North Hazel in Fresno, California, F-R-E-S-N-O. Zip 93722.
And if your grocery store doesn't have these, you can just ask them to get them. Now, while you're passing the tray of figs around, let me point out how incredibly nutritious these little fruits from Father really are. I usually eat two or three of them before I go to the gym to work out, and I find it gives me lots of lasting energy without the quick drop in blood sugar that a candy bar or donuts or some other white sugar product will do to you. Now, how many of you know something about the pH of your body? Okay, that's the acid-alkaline balance. They say most Americans are on the acid side, and the more acidic we are, the more easily it is for cancer and other diseases to get started. They say that cancer cannot exist in an alkaline medium. Now, I've got this little chart here which tells which foods are acid-forming and which are alkaline-forming, and they give weighted numeric values for many foods based on consumption of 1 ounce of the food. And I've made some copies so you can have at the intermission, grab a copy if you want. But for example, listen to some of the top acid-forming foods that are on this chart. Oysters, rated at 4.5. Crab, 4.5. Lobster, 4.0. Now, of course, God tells us in his food laws that these items are not food at all. These creatures are part of God's garbage processors in the sea bottom, and when people consume these so-called seafoods, they're ingesting the concentrated poisons which the oysters, the crabs, lobsters, clams, etc. have accumulated in their bodies. And that's why about once a year we hear some national news story about dozens of people in Baltimore or San Francisco or New Orleans or somewhere, it's different every year, they got very sick and maybe some of them died from poisoning from eating clams or what? Lobsters or oysters, some of these shellfish. Duh, wake up people. Now on the other hand, there are lots of good foods which are acid-forming because we need acid-forming foods. But in our typical American diet, many of us have gone way out of balance on the acid side. Coffee and soda pop are big culprits here. Now on the alkaline side, we find things like green peas, onions, whole milk, millet and buckwheat, grapes and watermelon. All those range from 0.3 up to 1.0. Moving up the scale, we find numerous vegetables and non-citrus fruits, because the citrus fruits are acidic, with one exception. And they range up to 3.5 on the alkaline scale. Now, dates, which are my favorite natural sweet, are rated at 3.0. Raisins are at 7.0. And lima beans are way up there on the alkaline side at 12. Molasses is at 18. Now, the highest it goes on the acid side is 7.5, egg yolk, not the whole egg, the egg yolk. The whole egg is fine. It's pretty low down in the acid side. But molasses at 18 is the second highest alkaline on the chart. Guess what the highest alkaline food is? Figs. Figs. It's 30. 30. Almost off the charts. So what I think this means is that just a few figs can help balance the body pH for those of us that seem to be too far on the acid side.
Okay, the folks on the tape ministry are going to be wondering what we are talking about. One of our illustrious members here was just wondering how in verse 18 that they got the dresses on the five sheep. All right. So when we look now at what Abigail was bringing for the boys, it was a good acid-alkaline balance of foods. Nearly all red meats and poultry and fish are on the acid side, as are most grains, except millet and buckwheat. And so with the sheep and the bread, there was the acid side, but then there were lots of raisins and figs on the alkaline side to offset it. And the wine is acidic, of course, but Paul tells us in Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. In other words, wine helps with the digestion of food. Going on with the story now, verse 19. And she said unto her servants, go on before me, behold, I will come after you, or I come after you. But she told not her husband Nabal. And it was so, as she rode on the ass, that she came down by the covert of the hill, and behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. Now, when it says against her. It simply means opposite. They were coming from opposite directions, and they met at this shady part of a hill. Now David had said, so we're backtracking in the story, before David met Abigail, he had said this to his men, "Surely in vain I have kept or guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good." Oh, hello, David. So what's new? You've had lots of experience with Saul getting rewarded evil for good. Of course, it's easy for us to sit here like armchair quarterbacks and recognize what David should or should not do, isn't it? But as the Bible tells us, these things, these stories are written for our admonition, our learning, and our understanding, so that when we confront the Sauls and the Ziphites in our life, that we can react in the manner befitting an overcomer in training. But David let his carnal nature get the best of him for a time, and his men, they don't have, hearing David say this, they don't have any doubt that David is really teed off. I was going to use another term, but I noticed that David had already used it in the next verse. Here's where he vows to slay Nabal and all his men. "So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertain to him by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall." All right, go ahead and let the giggles out. I'm going to be holier than thou. I'm not going to giggle.
No, but you're smiling.
The fact is, this was a common colloquial expression in the ancient Hebrew. The phrase, pisseth against the wall, appears four times in the Old Testament. It's something only boys and men can do, and so it simply means that David was swearing to kill all the males, but not the females. I looked up the Hebrew words, and the King James translation is exactly what it says. Your modern English translations, they have taken it upon themselves to clean up the words that God used. And so they don't have it that way. They just put the word males in there. But to me, after we get done giggling about it, it simply demonstrates that David's roots are, he's just a plain old country boy. And I would wager that he probably didn't always talk in that kind of low-class language, but his adrenaline was flowing. His temper was flaring. And I understand how you can slip into crude language in situations like that. I confess to you all that when I was younger, it probably peaked when I was in the Air Force, mostly around a bunch of guys, just like David is with 600 men, I used to have the habit of using very foul language. I've heard and probably used every expression in the book, and lots of them that never made it into the book. And I'm ashamed of that. And I confess also that once in a great while, when my adrenaline is flowing high, it's usually when I'm playing basketball at the gym or something, in a closely contested contest, and I blow it for my team with a bad pass or a bad shot or something, that I have slipped and I've uttered some words that I wish I hadn't. Now, these aren't the worst words that I used to habitually use 30 years ago or so, but nonetheless, each time it happens, I realize shortly thereafter how, and another example comes to me, on the highway, you know, somebody cuts in front of you. This is one we can all relate to, right? It reminds me how susceptible, how easily I fall prey to the old carnal nature.
Times comes out without even, you don't realize that you do it, so I shouldn't say that, and just pops right out.
That's right. Verse 23, "And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass, and fell before David on her face, and bowed herself to the ground, and fell at his feet, and said, Upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be, and let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience, and hear the words of thine handmaid." Abigail's upcoming speech here is a masterpiece of wisdom, and it's so artfully done. By playing on her husband's name, she uses a mix of clever playfulness and seriousness to turn away David's wrath. First, she comes to David in an attitude of complete humility, getting off the ass and prostrating herself before David. And when she begins to speak, the first thing she asks is for David to impute Nabal's sin to her and then punish her as he sees fit. She does not try to justify her husband's sin. She confronts it head on, saying that her husband's name is Fool, and that's exactly what he is, a total idiot. And now as she goes on, she refers to David as her Lord out of respect. And as is our practice, when we find Lord in all capital letters in the scripture, we change it back to the sacred name as we understand it, Yahweh. And that's going to help alleviate confusion, especially in the monologue by Abigail here, because if we didn't change it, we'd have David as Lord and Yahweh as Lord, and we'd have two lords there, and it's hard to keep them straight. Now Abigail speaks, 25. Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard, or pay serious attention, to this man of Belial, even Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord whom thou didst send. Do you see the wisdom in the way she presents the situation here? First she says, punish me instead of him. But then she adds that she didn't see the incident happen, and so she's actually innocent. Even so, she's also making the point that Nabal's treatment of David's men did not arise from some horribly vicious and deep-seated malice on the part of Nabal towards them, but it was merely the result of the fact that the man is a rude and brutish boor who just doesn't understand how to treat people nicely. He's got bad manners. He's just not a gentleman. And in effect, this implies the question to David then. So, should he be killed because he's a low-class slob? 26. Now therefore, my Lord, as Yahweh liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing Yahweh hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies, and they that seek evil to my Lord, be as Nabal. As with every page of Scripture, we find here the sovereignty of God is woven throughout this story. Notice that Abigail, in the midst of her plea, or she's only in the midst of her plea, and yet she speaks as though it is a fait accompli that David will not go through with his plot to murder Nabal. Her faith is that strong, because it says, she says to him, God has withheld you. Notice also that Abigail gives God all the credit for preventing David from carrying out his plot. She gives God all the credit, even though she realizes and knows full well that she is God's instrument to cause David to turn. She's humble and claims no credit for herself. She continues, 27, and now this blessing or present, which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. Again, wisdom, in that she doesn't even hint that she's buying off David. So instead of giving all this stuff to him, she says, give this to your men. You know, what a indirect way to find his good graces. So in essence, this was a peace offering. Back when we did our study of and series of studies on the tabernacle in the wilderness, we skipped over all the offerings and sacrifices and the priesthood, and we're gonna get to that one of these days, and I think you're going to find that most interesting, even though it's in those technically the most boring books of the Bible, you know, Leviticus, Numbers, etc. We get into it. I think you'll find it very interesting. But notice now how Abigail indeed assumes the sin of her husband when she says, 28, I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid. She's taken Nabal's sin on herself. For Yahweh will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of Yahweh, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. She's not flattering David. She knows his reputation when she says, you're a good man, there's never been any evil found in you. In other words, so don't start now. She knows how it was God who caused him to be triumphant over all the foreign enemies of Israel. And it seems like she's prophesying here, doesn't it? When she says, Yahweh will make David a sure house, meaning an established house or an enduring dynasty, that's exactly what God promised David many years later through Nathan the prophet. And it's confirmed also in Jeremiah 33:17. You don't need to turn there, where it says, for thus saith Yahweh, David shall never lack a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Now that's a sure house, isn't it? Abigail goes on, and she must be referring to Saul here when she says, "Yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul, but the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with Yahweh thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them he shall sling out as out of the middle of a sling." Her mention of the sling here is another very clever and subtle part of her plea, because this mention of the sling will, of course, resonate with David as it triggers a very positive memory of the great victory over Goliath. "And it shall come to pass," verse 30, "when Yahweh shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel." Now, either Abigail had been in the loop and heard about David's future from one of the prophets, perhaps Gad, or else she was divinely informed and is again here prophesying David's glorious future. In either case, as she speaks, she's probably seeing David's countenance change before her eyes from the wrath and intent to revenge that he had, seeing his face change to the overcomer David, a face full of kindness and mercy. So she now concludes her plea by asking David to visualize himself years from then when he's sitting in the palace and reflecting back upon this time. And she says, verse 31, "That this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offensive heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless," in other words, innocently, "or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when Yahweh shall have dwelt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid." Wow. How can you refuse a woman's plea for mercy when it comes wrapped in such transparent humility and sincerity, and spoken with such eloquence and grace? Well, David's anger and ardor for revenge has melted away. He recognizes the wisdom of Abigail's advice, and he thanks God for sending her and preventing him from doing something incredibly rash and stupid. In other words, an act which would have been even more foolish than what Nabal did to David. Turn quickly to Proverbs 26, keeping a marker here. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. There is a huge amount of material in the Bible concerning fools, and again, that's on my list of future teaching topics, but here's a pair of verses we've made reference to before. It's a pair of scriptures that we would all be wise to digest and understand thoroughly, so that when we are confronted with situations concerning fools, that these verses will come to mind. So when we've discerned that the person that we're dealing with is a fool, we have these two options. Verse 4, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him." Or, verse 5, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit." Of course, we need wisdom to know which of these two diametrically opposite courses of action we should use. In David's case with Nabal, David was so hot that he defaulted to the second option without giving it any serious and calm thought. But after Abigail had spoken to him, he realized that by killing Nabal, he would be a much greater fool than Nabal. So he opted for the advice in verse 4. Many of us run into fools on a daily basis. And so, brothers and sisters, when we do, calmly consider these two options and pray immediately for God's guidance on which is the proper course for the matter at hand. Verse 32, "And David said to Abigail, Blessed be Yahweh God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me, and blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood, and from avenging myself with mine own hand." We're back in 1 Samuel verse 34 now. "For in very deed, as Yahweh God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hadst hasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall." So David received of her hand that which she had brought him, and said unto her, Go up in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice, and have accepted thy person. So we've seen, really, that there's more than one lesson in this little incident. Let me review them. Number one, we can look at this story from the standpoint of when we find ourselves in David's position, as one who has been wronged, or at least that's how we perceive it. Now, when that happens, how do we handle it? Well, A, determine if we're dealing with a fool, and then seek the Father's wisdom in choosing which course of action to pursue. Answer the fool or don't answer the fool. B, remember it is the Father's prerogative to avenge the wrongs against his saints. Paul in Romans 12:19 quotes Deuteronomy when he says to believers, Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, saith Yahweh. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so we would do well to remember this when we're pondering taking some vengeful action upon our opponent. And finally, when we find ourselves in David's situation, see, as Abigail brought it to David's consciousness, so we should seek to see the hand of our Father orchestrating every single event in our life. Because when we do, it gives us pause to ponder whether our first inclination to react is righteous or not. Now, the second lesson. If we're in Abigail's position, where we might seek to ameliorate the anger of someone who has been offended by someone in our household or in our circle of friends or acquaintances. Now, here I would suggest each of us needs to spend more time in personal study of this little story here, particularly Abigail's monologue, because the method that the scripture gives us there of how she handled the situation is such that we can utilize these same basic principles and adapt them to our situations. Of course, it goes without saying that the first thing we need to ascertain is whether or not we have any business getting involved between these two people. Obviously, in Abigail's case, it was her husband, his life was in danger, and indeed the whole household perhaps, so there's no question she should have gotten involved. But in our everyday situations that we run into with our Nabals or our Sauls and somebody else, are we called to get involved? That's a very important thing. And if so, then proceed. And just to summarize some of the main points from Abigail's method, number one, or letter A, approach the offended party with sincere, not feigned, humility. B, in addition to humility, use a very soft, gentle approach in whatever we say, because a soft answer turneth away wrath. C, very importantly, plan in advance, very carefully, the precise words that we wish to say. Avoid negative trigger words, but use any positive trigger words if appropriate, like sling in David's case, something that would trigger something positive in the person whose anger we're trying to soothe. And D, if the person is a Christian and would be receptive to Scripture, by all means point out how God sovereignly ordains these trials for our learning and for our ultimate perfection. Now, I'm certain that in your private study of Abigail's model and method that you'll find other keys which we've not mentioned. But this is not the end of the story. Verse 36. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing, less or more, until the morning light. But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of him, of Nabal, in other words, when he sobered up, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. This phrase that his heart died within him has to be a figure of speech, because the next verse tells us he lived another 10 days before he actually died. So my guess is that he suffered a stroke, and either he was partially or completely paralyzed, or he might have gone into a coma, quote, like a stone. And it came to pass after 10 days, or about 10 days after, that Yahweh smote Nabal, that he died. This particular description of Nabal becoming like a stone was vividly brought home to me on the very day earlier this week when I began preparing this message. I'd gone to the gym, and I was down in the locker room, and I greeted a friend who was there, and he worked there, and I said, "Hey, Bobby, how you doing? How you doing?" No, I said, "How you doing?" 10 years from now, they'll never understand that that was a reference to a Budweiser commercial, will they? His reply was, "Well, for somebody who's just tried for half an hour to revive a man upstairs in the weight room and failed, I'm not doing too well." The man was Martin Winninger, a former Minnesota Viking. He was only 47 years old. He had just joined the gym. This was his second day working out. He'd been on the treadmill for a while, and then he sat down at one of those machines that got these ropes, you know, that you pull with each arm towards the middle, and they got the weights attached to them, you know, to build your pectorals. He was doing that, and Bobby said, all of a sudden I looked over at him, and he was sitting there like a stone. He had died just like that, not moving, just sitting there. Of course, I'm not meaning to imply anything whatsoever about Mr. Winninger's character or spiritual condition, because I know nothing about that, but I was stunned by the coincidence of his body becoming instantly like a stone just sitting there, and the fact that I'd just begun preparing this incident about Stone Cold Nabal. Verse 39, "And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, 'Blessed be Yahweh, that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and hath kept his servant from evil. For Yahweh has returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head.' And David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife." Now, I put a smirk on the reading of that verse, but I do that because it may or may not be true. I don't know how David said that, "Blessed be Yahweh." In other words, was he gleeful over the death of Nabal? He may have been, in which case he would be giving way to carnality again, or he may not have been. He could have just said, "Well, praise God, what a wonderful way you have of taking somebody out of the picture, and I didn't have to do a thing." So you can interpret that either way. Verse 40, "And when the servants of David were come to Abigail to Carmel, they spake unto her, saying, 'David sent us unto thee to take thee to him to wife.' And she arose and bowed herself on her face to the earth and said, 'Behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord.'" Notice again her beautiful fruit of humility. Incredible. "And Abigail hasted and arose and rode upon an ass with 5 damsels of hers that went after her. And she went after the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were also both of them his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Phalti, also known as Phaltiel, the son of Laish, which was of Galim." Now, we won't repeat about Saul giving Michal to Phalti, since we covered that in a previous message, but in summary of this chapter, we can see that what had at first been a very angering and uncomfortable and troubling situation for David was turned into an occasion of immense blessing and prosperity. And this is because David chose, and he was predestinated to choose this way, of course, but David chose to heed the wise advice of Nabal's wife not to take vengeance into his own hands, but to wait upon the Lord. And in so doing, he obtained an incredible blessing of a wife. And along with her came the prosperity which had formerly belonged to Nabal. So now David is no longer a penniless outlaw who has to scrounge for every scrap of sustenance. He now has a bank account with 3,000 sheep,
and 1,000 goats in the bank. Mr. Drysdale said he ought to buy some stock, and so he did.